we talked about some of the high points in Acts, some of the things that needed to be pointed out yesterday, the things that would help us to understand what was going on during that time, where one way that God had used of dealing with mankind and offering him salvation was being shut down from Acts 7 to Acts 28. And the other way, the way we have today that God deals with us through trusting that Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for my sins, your sins, and that by believing that, we have salvation. He provides salvation, and that's okay with God. So that's what the critical test is. If we reject it, of course, it doesn't apply, but it's great news. We can be saved by believing that Christ died, did everything that was necessary. There's nothing for us to do. In fact, doing something, trying to meet up with some kind of a standard or a formality or whatever, it ruins it. It means we're not trusting fully in Christ. So, welcome to the room. Good to see you, Coles. So, we're going to be talking about grace now. Under grace. We're under grace now and not under the law. They're incompatible. They're not, what is it? They're mutually exclusive, I guess you could say. When Israel fell, that's an actual event you can trace and pinpoint in Acts chapter 7 at the end of the chapter there, when the high priest of Israel, the top guy in their government, and the council, I don't know if that was called Knesset then, or Sanhedrin back then, but it's called the council in that Acts 7 and Acts 6, end of Acts 6. They and the elders and the scribes and the people that had gathered together there, they stoned Stephen as he was speaking the words of the Holy Ghost to them. And in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Jesus Christ had told them, when that happens, it's unforgivable. So they had walked away from their covenant, and God didn't waste any time. I don't mean that in a flippant way, but within days or possibly even hours after they had stoned Stephen, Saul of Tarsus went up the Damascus Road to try and round up more people to stone in the synagogue there in Damascus. And on the way, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, stopped him, and knocked him to the ground, blinded him, and Paul said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And later on in 1 Corinthians, I forget the exact chapter, it may be 12, verse 3, it says, anyone that calls on him as the Lord, realizes that Jesus is the Lord, does so by the Holy Ghost. Well, that means that the Holy Ghost was in Paul at that time. And he had received salvation, being the first person to ever receive salvation in that way. He didn't know what was going on then. It took, you know, he went to Arabia and he came back to Damascus, spent 3 years before he went back to Jerusalem at all, and was only there 15 days. But anyway, when Israel did fall from being God's means of dispensing salvation to men, that made Saul of Tarsus and everyone else unsavable by Israel's covenants, Israel's doctrine, Israel's gospel. That way had its day, but it was gone now. They fell. Israel fell. But did you ever wonder what happened to those other guys that voted for or participated in their stoning of Holy Ghost-filled Stephen? They were there too with Saul, and in so doing, they were speaking against the Holy Ghost. And if you look at the passage, it says that they cried out with a loud voice against him. So I want to read some of these verses, or if someone can post them in the room, that'll help. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and I'm going to jump to verse 8 then, and then 9, 10, and 11. We'll go on from there. I'll try to say what verses I'm going to be reading. But Acts 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, when you look out among you," I misread that, I'm sorry. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Okay, there was complaints that some of the people were being shorted their food. They had given everything that they owned to the apostles to bring in the kingdom, and the kingdom didn't come in because Israel fell. And they were depending on the distribution of the food. The elders' job was to distribute the food. So there was this complaint, and the apostles, the 12 apostles, said, "We're not going to put away the word of God and stop preaching it so that we can serve tables. Look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So going down to verse 8, Acts 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So back then, when Israel was still being offered the kingdom, before Israel fell with the stoning of Stephen in the next few verses, before then, the Lord was showing that the kingdom was at hand by great wonders and miracles. Healings were going on in the land. And as you read those healings back then, it says he healed every one of them, every one that came and wanted healing. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, "and of them of Cilicia and of Asia." That's a long name. Let me just go around that so we get the impact of the verse. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue disputing with Stephen." Verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Verse 11, "Then they suborned men," which said, suborned, that means bribed. "They bribed men," which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they suborned men to commit perjury, actually, is what they were doing. Acts 6:12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." There's that council, I think, that was called Sanhedrin at that time. That's the end of what we're going to look at in chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Then said the high priest," there's the top guy in Israel, "Are these things so?" And he goes into this lengthy history of Israel, Israel's history, and how they were continually going astray. God would bring them back, and they would go astray again after other gods. You've heard of Baal, Ashtaroth, Molech, and they were burning their children in the fire, putting them into the fire. God said, no, don't do that. I mean, it was an abomination to God to do that. So when you get down to verse 55, Acts 7:55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So there's the picture of what's going on there. What happened to those elders? The elders, the scribes, the council, and the high priest of Israel. Wherever they were, did they drop dead the instant Stephen died? Which, that completed the act of Israel's unforgivable sin. If not, why didn't they drop dead? Hadn't they committed the same unforgivable sin against the Holy Ghost that Saul of Tarsus had committed? Wasn't Saul of Tarsus trembling and astonished on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:6, when he realized that he was in the same position and status and condition as Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead for belittling the Holy Ghost when they lied to him? Weren't those other guys also immediately in the same position as Ananias and Sapphira and Saul? Well, let's stop there. I believe that that is a key question, the answer to which will help us understand what's going on. Well, it's not going on now. What was going on at the fall of Israel? What did that involve? What happened then? Why does the Bible even talk about it? It must mean something, have some impact. They certainly would have been in the same unforgivable situation as Ananias and Sapphira if something had not changed. It was the fall of Israel. That's what it was, the fall of Israel. Of Israel, the nation, not the fall of individual Israelites and Jews. Let's see how... Before the fall of Israel, God mainly, I'm going to look at some verses here and show us, God mainly spoke to Israel of saving and blessing the nation of Israel among the nations. They would be the ruler of the world, the nation of Israel, though, not just individuals. There are too many references to show them all, but here's a list of them. On my paper here, I don't know if I should go through the... I got four rows going across the whole page, so there are quite a few references. There are more some of the more explanatory ones, verses I'm going to quote here. Starting with Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation." There's the nation brought out. God's promise was to the nation. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." That's God making a covenant to Abraham. You get into, that's in Genesis 12, too. You get into Exodus, after they came out of Egypt and the 400 years of, at least 400 years of bondage, in Exodus 19:5, the Bible says, "Now therefore," this is God talking to Moses to tell the people of Israel, "Now therefore, if you," there's an if and a then, if then, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And verse 6, next verse, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." There's the nation. That's a kingdom, though. They're together. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Does he speak it unto the Gentiles around? Does he speak it unto us, unto Americans or English or Germans? No. He speaks it unto the children of Israel. They're going to be the holy nation. They're going to be the kingdom of priests. That's a promise. That's what they were looking for when Jesus came on the scene saying that the kingdom is at hand. Hi, welcome to the room. Glad you could come in. And notice that God spoke it to Moses for Moses to speak unto the children of Israel, not to the rest of the world. So let's go on. Let's come up a little later in history, after the 400 years of silence. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom, in other words, change your mind. Repent means turn around, change your mind. That's what he did. He repented of having created man. He changed his mind and started over with Noah. But so it says, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's that kingdom, a nation again. Holy nation. Kingdom of heaven. I'm trying to think of the way to describe when it says something is of something. It came out of it. You know, it was the issue of it, the outcome. You know, you came out of your family. You are of your family's name, whatever that last name is. Let's go on to Matthew 21:43. Still talking about God working with a nation before the fall of Israel, the nation of Israel. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom, there's the kingdom, it shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the you, therefore I say unto you, the you is in Matthew 21:43 is believing Israel, not apostate Israel, not the majority of the country, of the people there in that land, but it was the minority. The little flock, the 12 apostles and those followers of Jesus. That's who he was speaking to, that the kingdom shall be taken from you. That's not the you. The you down, got that backwards, just a minute. Let me go back to the verse itself. Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom shall be taken from you. So he's talking directly to those Pharisees and scribes, the ones that rejected him, that did not believe. That's who the you is. But the one that it's given to, we'll see that in a minute. That's believing Israel. So, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Look at Luke 11:20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. See, that was one of the signs. It says in the Bible that the Jews require a sign. They're wired that way. They need a sign. And God used that. God sent them signs. And one of them was, if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is upon you. They should have known that the kingdom, the real kingdom that was promised them, was right there being offered to them. Look at Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, it came from disbelieving Israel. It was taken from them in Matthew 21:43. And in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, that's believing Israel. That's the 12 apostles and the followers of Jesus. Fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, let's see. There's a summary verse a few chapters later in Luke. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John, that's John the Baptist. When he appeared on the scene, there was a change. Before it was one way, after John started preaching, it was a different way. God reserves the right to change the way he deals with people. He doesn't change his nature. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. But He did change the way he works with people. We don't have to go out and build an ark to be saved from the wrath of God in a flood. But he worked that way with Noah. With us, he works differently. And here you see two different ways that God was working and what the dividing line is. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So I hope you can see it's a change there. The kingdom was being announced as being at hand. It was available, within reach, if they would believe that Jesus was the Messiah, risen from the dead when he, you know, after he did rise. Let's look at John 18:37. Pilate, therefore, we're still talking about God working through the nation of Israel, not so much through individuals, although individuals could receive or reject it. John 18:37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Kings are over nations. Art thou a king? Jesus answered and said, let me get it right. The word of God is precious. I dread misquoting it. But for this cause, hold on here, let me get it. I'm going to start that verse over. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So he's talking about being a king there, in definite terms, a king of a nation that God is using, or would use, would have used if they hadn't rebelled and defied him. Acts, by the way, Israel has fallen. It's no help to imitate Israel or to try and be an Israelite somehow or to claim Israel's promises, steal the verses that were promised to Israel as if they would somehow, you could overpower God and take the benefits that he promised them and pretend that they're yours. They're not. God will bless Israel in the future. That's what the prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, what they wrote about in the Old Testament. Let's look at Acts, going after the crucifixion and resurrection. And we get to Acts 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs. There are those signs for the Jews again, proving that he was the Messiah, risen from the dead. I interrupted the verse. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know what the D-O-M on the end stands for? For domain. That's the nation. King of the nation. The kingdom of God. Three verses later, Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of David and Solomon. And it was a glorious kingdom then, but nothing compared to what it's going to be. Acts 2:30. And, well, the answer to that question was, if you recall, he answered, if I can ad lib it, that it's not up to him, it's in the Father's hands when that's going to be. So you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, now Peter is preaching in the temple on Pentecost, the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. One of the days that any able-bodied male Jew within, you know, if it was, he was within possible range of Jerusalem, he had to return to Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost. And Peter's preaching, And in his sermon, he talks about something that David had said and about rising again. And he says, therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with him, sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So, in other words, David was still the throne, I mean, his tomb or sepulcher or whatever was still with him. His grave was still there. And so they knew that he wasn't talking about himself, that he was prophesying about Jesus. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, prince of a nation, a savior, and to give repentance to Israel, the nation of Israel, and forgiveness of sins. To give, that's a future thing. Now, after we've looked at all these things about before Israel's fall, how God worked through Israel as a nation. Now we're going to look at after the fall of Israel and during their diminishing from Acts 7 when they fell till Acts 28 when they were totally blinded and cast away. That's their diminishing period, those chapters. God spoke to Israel of a future saving and blessing only of individuals in Israel's covenants, the ones that believe him as the Son of the living God, the resurrected Messiah. And that identification of Jesus, knowing his name, that he is the Son of God, the risen Messiah, that's called the gospel of God, and it's listed in Romans, the first four verses of Romans, Romans 1:1-4. In Samaria, in the area called Samaria, we see the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs, as in Mark 16:20, as was told then that he would do, and Acts 5:12, Acts 5:15-16, during Israel's diminishing from their fall toward their Acts 28 blinding and casting away. Let's look at those verses. See how he is working with individuals after the fall of Israel in Acts 7. Look in Acts 8, verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. It's the Jews that require a sign. The Jews, not the Gentiles, not us. So Philip's Samaria ministry with signs was still to Jews. Even though Israel had fallen, it was to the Jews. Turns out that it was to individuals, for them to individually receive his remittance of sins, the abating of the punishment, pushing it off until, it turns out, you can read in Acts 3:19 and 20 and 21, their sins get blotted out when Christ returns, but they've got remission until that time. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You remember baptism, we're told in Exodus 29, first four verses of Exodus 29, that every priest has to be baptized. And in Exodus 19, the Lord promised Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests, a whole kingdom of priests, priesting to the rest of the world, teaching that commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, going into all the world at that time after the Lord returns. Matthew 10:23 says they won't get out of Israel until the Lord returns with that gospel. So that gospel is the gospel that Israel had, that Jesus is the Messiah, risen from the dead. He's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the one that is going to ensure the covenants, the commandments, the whole Israel thing that was through the centuries about the covenants and the commandments, the circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, and all those 613 laws, and then believing that Jesus was the risen Messiah. That's their gospel. That's what they had to do and believe. Their belief had to generate action. So when you get to us, that's being under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And there was a dividing line. That was the end of Israel as a nation, and the working, God's working with Israel. Let me put it this way. God's working with the world through Israel. Anybody in the world could believe God's covenant. God was working through the covenants of Israel, and he was going to defeat evil in the world through Israel. They could come, a Gentile could come and bless Israel, come to the synagogues. They couldn't go into the temple, but they could go to the synagogues, bring their tithes, bless Israel. Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless you, Israel. So baptizing women shows that the believing little flock was no longer baptizing men only for the prophesied kingdom of priests. They were baptizing individuals in the name of Jesus Christ as a confession of his identity. He's not a fraud. He really is the Son of God. That's what Saul of Tarsus found out on the road to Damascus, and it says he was trembling and astonished. He never dreamed that he was wrong and that Jesus was really God. But he found out that day on the road to Damascus. That confession of Jesus Christ's identity is in line with the gospel of God, as shown in Romans 10, verses 8 through 11. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying what Israel should have believed, where they fell short, how that Israel's gospel is not relevant anymore. And he gives, by the time you read into Romans 10 there, you've already read Romans 1 through 5 about what he says God revealed to him about the mystery of which is a secret. A mystery is a secret. Once it was revealed, it had been the mystery, but that we're saved by believing that Christ died for our sins. Israel was never told that. That's not anywhere in the Old Testament. The death of Christ is foretold in the Old Testament, and that he would die for Israel's sins, but it never says that you're saved by believing on that. It never tells you how to appropriate that. If you're an Old Testament Jew coming to God, you would have to come through all those procedures we mentioned. All right, next, let's consider Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. They're out in the desert, apparently. In these verses, you can see the individual application of the scriptures, not a national application anymore. Let's go down in chapter 8 still, Acts 8, down to verse 30. Let me just get a sip. Hold on, please. Acts 8, verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, we would call it Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Verse 31, and he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In other words, all about Jesus, who he is, what he did. You know, he is the Son of God, the Messiah. He did rise from the dead. Acts 8:36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Or identified, in other words. They're talking about water baptism still, because it was before the temple vision when Christ told Paul, I'm trying to think of the wording of it, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Let me just pull that up here briefly. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he was baptized after Israel's fall and Philip's ministry to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch, and the mystery of Christ began to be revealed to Paul. You know, when Paul was saved, actually Saul of Tarsus, he was called at that time, on the road to Damascus, starting with the gospel of God and then the gospel of salvation preached to those who believed the gospel of God. It was preached to those diminishing individual Israelites or Jews. It was preached, the eunuch was an individual. You know, it was administered or preached to individuals. Let's look at Saul's conversion in Acts 9, a chapter later. Acts 9, verse 5, and he, let's see, this is after the Lord had appeared to him, and what went on right after he appeared. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And, let me emphasize some words here. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou, that's a person, that's a singular person, thou persecutest. It is hard for thee, Saul, an individual, to kick against the pricks. And he, Saul, trembling and astonished, I can just see him, you know, wondering why he wasn't struck dead for having blasphemed God so hard and so long. But he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not our nation, have me to do. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Individual attention. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That's the gospel of God, the identity of Jesus, confessing who Jesus is. Well, after Israel's fall and during their diminishing, and after Paul had been saved, starting the body of Christ, consider Peter's ministry to Cornelius. The gospel to diminishing Israel is still for individuals. Individuals having known Israel's gospel to believe the name, the identity of the resurrected Jesus Christ, in line with the gospel of God again. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, you can see that Peter is not preaching forgiveness of sins. Not preaching forgiveness of sins. He's only preaching and offering remission of sins. And that only to those believing his name, the name of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the gospel of God again. And looking in Acts 10, verses 35 and 43, we'll read them both. In every nation he, I misread it, but in every nation He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever, there's a single person, an individual it's talking about, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Well, you don't have to worry. It's not talking about you and me there. We don't only get remission of sins like they did. We get forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Acts, well, that wouldn't apply either. I was going to say Acts 26:18, but that's the series there, the gospel of God first, and then the gospel of Christ, gospel of salvation, how to be saved, believing that Christ died for your sins and resurrected 3 days later. So the fact that Peter was still preaching Israel's faith and works for remission gospel shows that there was no general preaching of salvation by grace through faith without works. Peter didn't preach that. That's in the mystery of Christ dispensing his salvation to the same people during Israel's diminishing, the same people. In a dispensation of the gospel that the body of Christ started with, they were preaching to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the same people that Israel, Judaism, had been through or come to. John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews at that time. And you get to Acts 4 still, it's still Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have to believe the name, the identity of Jesus, that he really is the Son of God, risen from the dead. Not you. I shouldn't have said it that way. They had to. That doesn't apply to us. What Christ sent Paul to us with is what applies to us. Paul is our apostle. Romans 11:13. So I believe that after Jesus stood up in heaven, remember in that account of the stoning of Stephen, he says, I see him standing. Well, he had been seated. Welcome to the room. Good to see you. And we're in the middle here, so I'll keep going. But Jesus stood up. Stephen saw Jesus stand up. And that Jewish mob finished assassinating Stephen at that very instant when he said that. Either God the Father made Christ's enemies his footstool, as it says in, I'm trying to think where that's said. It's one of the prophecies, I think, in Psalms. Either that happened, and that would have been quite obvious if he had, that would have started the tribulation, is Jacob's trouble. Either that happened, or else at that moment, that's the moment when the mystery of Christ, the secret dispensings that Christ had hidden, when they were initiated, that would have been the moment they were initiated or started, the mystery of Christ and this body of Christ. It wasn't filled yet until Paul, you know, a few verses later, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But something happened there. The only choices I know of are that either Christ stood up to come and whoop his enemies and take over, which he didn't do. This is still, Paul later says that this is, the world is under the power of the God of this world that has blinded those who don't believe, blinded them so that they won't see the gospel. You don't know how many chances you're going to have to hear the gospel. But either that happened, which obviously didn't, or else at that moment, the mystery of Christ and the secret dispensings that Christ had hidden, they got started at that time. That's what he was doing. standing up to change, to make a change there. So, according to Acts 9, verse 1, a few days or hours later, during Saul's trip to Damascus, he saw and he changed his mind about and he believed and submitted to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Unbeknownst to Saul, at that very moment, he became saved. He was submitted to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, additionally. So he was saved. He was made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He was sealed. Everything that happens when you're saved, that whole list of 70, I think it's 77 items that we play occasionally, that Jim Bracken listed, they all happened to him. He was the first one to experience that, but most of them are not experiential. They happen to you. You are in Christ. You have eternal life. You have forgiveness of sin. All those things, but it doesn't involve your soul, your emotions. It involves your spirit. Emotions are in the soul. You don't feel being sealed. You don't feel being saved. You may have emotions simultaneously, you know, along with it, but that's not your salvation. Your salvation is believing what God said, that He sent His Son to die for your sins, and they're all paid for. Believe it. So at that instant, Saul became the first member of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head of that body, and one member. And that was the first use of the mystery of Christ that was kept secret since the world began. Romans 16:25 says that. Christ had hidden it and not revealed it to anyone until that revelation of the mystery to Saul of Tarsus. And let's look at some of the verses that where he later on, after the Acts diminishing that went on, of Israel's diminishing in Acts, he tells how he was saved, what happened at that time, from a little different viewpoint. He says, this is 1 Timothy. If somebody wants to post these verses, it would help. And welcome to the room. I didn't see you, Dave. 1 Timothy 1, and we'll start with 12 and go through 16. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And, you know, reading that Acts 9 account, the Lord did put him in. I mean, he didn't have much of a choice other than to be a rebeller, just like those ones that stoned Stephen. He was one of them, but he stopped being that and started being a child of God, a son of God, believer, saved, sealed, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, going on with verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And before reading verse 15, let's take a look just briefly at verse 16, and then we'll get into 15. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first. And that word that's translated first, that's what I want us to know about here. That word is the same word as chief in verse 15. Let's read 15 now. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Remember, chief equals first. Head of the line. Like the engine out in front of the train. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. Who's it count for? After Paul, hereafter, those that believe on him to life everlasting. All that being true, at the instant Israel's high priest and his partners stoned Stephen in their unforgivable sin, all those elders and scribes and the council and the high priest and the people they had gathered there and the rest of the world all stopped being able to initially come to God or access God by Israel's covenants. They were not under the law. That's why they didn't drop dead for committing an unforgivable sin like Ananias and Sapphira did. At the salvation of Paul, mankind started to be able to initially come to God or access God only by receiving the mystery of Christ, with the gospel of Christ dispensed to them starting at that time, instantly leading believers into the body of Christ. Saul of Tarsus was the only one willing to receive that grace at that time. But it was the beginning of being under grace, not under law. That's where we get our freedom, our liberty, I should say. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:17. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And the next verse, we're not going to read it right now, but he says that it's the gospel of Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Ephesians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, whereby when you read, it's imperative to be reading the Bible. Well, I shouldn't say imperative, as if it's a condition of salvation. No, no. No conditions, just believe that he died for your sins. But it does, God's will is in two parts. That we get saved is the first part. And the second part is that we come to the knowledge of the truth. And to do so, we need to get into the Bible. The Bible itself, not what people say about the Bible on Pal Talk or Facebook, not what people say in books or in sermons or what your parents told you. Read what God says. That trumps all of it. Well, I don't want to use a loaded word there, but it goes beyond. It's more important. So when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's what Paul said, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. What same body? The same body that, this is Ephesians, the next to the last book he wrote. He's talking about the body that was there in Acts, in Corinth, and the places that we've just been talking about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. How? By the gospel, by believing the gospel. What is Christ's promise? Christ's promise, first, let's look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1 tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So that, in what way did Christ promise life to believers receiving it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've received gifts over this last holiday period, and well, that may not be a good example because sometimes you feel obligated by a gift, but there's no obligation in the gift that Christ did. The power is released, though, in you, the power of God, you have power to resist sin and to not sin. We still do sin, but you have the power not to. Before you were saved, you don't have that power. You can try as hard as you want, and sometimes you'll succeed and sometimes you won't, because it's your own fleshly will and your own fleshly pride that's driving you. So let me read those two verses again, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's what you believe on him to. Those who had been called while in circumcision, Paul said, were to remain in circumcision. Back at that time, when there was coming out of the synagogues, after Paul had preached who Jesus is, the ones that believed it would come out of the synagogue, but some of those were believing Israelites, and some were called to believe the gospel of salvation that Paul preached. So in Paul's meeting, you had a mixture. The ones that were called while in circumcision, Paul said to remain in circumcision. That was the prophetic remnant, the little flock, the kingdom church of God that the 12 apostles were in, and that Christ said, I will build, in Matthew 16. Also, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 20, those who had been called while in uncircumcision, like Gentiles, Paul said, remain in uncircumcision, and they were not to try to be circumcision, the circumcision group. Let's read those verses, 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 20. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. Talking about individuals here. And so ordain I in all churches. Verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? And that's our condition, spiritually. Let him not be circumcised. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. That's a lot different than before before Israel fell. Circumcision was a necessity. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. We're not under the law, are we? We're under grace, not under the law. We're under something, under God's grace, and that's where I want to be. 1 Corinthians 7:20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now today there's only one calling into the body of Christ. There were not people that had heard Israel's gospel before Israel fell that could still be part of the circumcision. So that's why in Paul's Acts period epistles, like Corinthians, Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, you see things for a mixed group, and some of it, everything Paul teaches about the body of Christ and about us Gentiles is true in those books, just like in the other ones that he wrote in those epistles. But there's some things in there that apply to those in a dispensation of the gospel. We're in a dispensation of the grace of God that came after a dispensation of the gospel. The gospel dispensation was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as they diminished, there was less and less of that emphasis until Christ sent Paul far hence to the far-off Gentiles. Far away to the far-off Gentiles. The Gentiles are called far-off there Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 17. So under this new pattern, formerly unforgivable people like Saul and the rest of that disbelieving Israel, they were under a new criteria in determining their standing with God. It was no longer a matter of keeping the law, under which they were also unforgivable. It was no longer a matter of keeping the covenants that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, the tribal heads. The truth was exposed that Christ had died for all their sins as a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's the blood of the cross, where Jesus Christ redeemed us and justified us through faith. Through faith, saving us by his grace. So, are you discrediting the Damascus Road salvation of Saul of Tarsus? Because if he should have been immediately killed by God, then all those other stoners of Stephen would have also instantly been killed too. If you're using that as a reason for not believing that Saul of Tarsus would have been killed as unforgivable, then the reason for that is that at that instant, at the instant Saul of Tarsus was saved by receiving Christ's gospel of salvation, the mystery of Christ began to be revealed for all mankind, including those guys that stoned Stephen. And it was along with the body of Christ, that part of the revelation. Sinners were no longer under the law, but under grace, like Saul of Tarsus was, and like the stoners of the Holy Ghost-filled Stephen were, and like you and I are. Christ had died for all of Saul's sin and all of Saul's unforgivableness. He took that. He didn't just wave a wand or excuse sin. He took it on himself, and that sin had a death attached to it to resolve it. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and as well as for the sin and unforgivableness of all of those other assassins there that killed Stephen. The fact that Saul of Tarsus and the other stoners of Stephen did not all drop dead from unforgivableness, like Ananias and Sapphira did drop dead, that's a proof that God had started doing something new, a new pattern of dispensing salvation to man. And we're about to close here, but it's not only that. By the end of Acts 7, the nation of Israel had fallen, was Lo Am I, it's called in Hosea 1:9, and no longer a way to God. Not God's people. The nation of Israel had lost its special status as God's light unto the Gentiles. Christ had set, at that time, he had set Paul, and it's in Acts 13, you can read it, set Paul to be a light of the Gentiles, that he should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, individual Israelites would have to come to God for salvation like everyone else, as a sinner needing a Savior, not able to do anything about their condition, or our condition when we come, receiving the gift, free gift of eternal life, free to us, not free to God. And that's by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, risen from the dead, having died their death for their sins, was buried, and rose again. And I'm done with this lesson. So if there are any comments, questions, please bring them up.